Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We are winding down our study through Hebrews this morning, looking at Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 17. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage is found on page 1009 in those pew Bibles. What we see in these final verses, this final chapter of Hebrews, are final exhortations to these Hebrew Christians who are being tempted, wooed, pulled away to return to Judaism. And so our author here is encouraging them to be faithful in their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this passage together, Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 7. This is God's word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. Our God, we thank you that in that sacrifice, that self-sacrifice, we have life. And so, oh God, we pray that you would help us now to live sacrificially for you, to love you with all of our heart, to love our neighbor as ourself. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us and encourage us in your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian life is all about sacrifice. Sacrifice is central to Christianity. What is ultimately central is the cross of Jesus Christ. Yes, we need his perfect life. Yes, we need his resurrection. Yes, we need his ascension. We need his intercession now. But the cross is the focus. Christ coming to earth to die for all of the sins of all of his people on the cross, bearing the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And so we are called, as Christ's sacrifice, to live lives of sacrifice. Jesus said, no one can be my disciple who does not deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's a prerequisite for the disciples of Jesus Christ, or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously put it, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's the Christian life, a life of sacrifice, a life of serving God and serving others. And these Hebrew Christians knew what it was like to suffer for Christ. They had suffered hardships. We saw this a little bit early. If you want to turn back to chapter 10 and look at verses 32 through 34. Saw this several weeks back now. The writer says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." In their past, after their conversion, the writer says here, they had a hard struggle with sufferings. But now, they don't want to endure those sufferings anymore. In one sense, we can't blame them. No one wants to undergo suffering and hardship. And what they're doing here, as we've been seeing in our study through Hebrews, is they're turning back to a legal religion in the Greco-Roman world in the first century, and that is Judaism. Judaism is legal. Christianity is not at this point. And so they want to be on safe ground in Judaism itself. And so the call here, as we've seen really from the beginning, and as we see as we close out this book, we'll finish with one more sermon to go, is to stand firm. To stand firm that our salvation is in Christ's sacrifice and Christ's sacrifice alone. There is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him. I want us to see three things from our passage this morning. And the first thing the writer calls us to do is to look back to sacrificial examples. Look back to sacrificial examples. We see that in verses 7 and 8. He says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now, twice in this passage, first in verse 7 and then in verse 17, the writer refers to their leaders. In verse 17, it's their present leaders, but now he's looking back to the former leaders in the faith, those who spoke the word of God to you. They are probably now with the Lord. They probably now have died and gone to be with the Lord. But the exhortation is, they have spoken the word to you. We are to consider the outcome of their life, to imitate their faith, their godliness, their faithfulness. We know nothing about these men, these godly men in this, from this one verse, except for the fact that they were faithful. And they sought Christ, probably in the face of hardships and suffering and persecution. When you look at the qualifications of leaders in the church, you look at the qualifications for elders and deacons, for instance. 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's nothing there about charismatic personalities or being able to attract a following or even dynamic teaching gifts, although able to teach is a gift for elders. But what are the qualifications? Godly character. Godly character. Christ-likeness, faithfulness, in the Christian life. Remember their life. Remember their example. Remember their sacrifice, the writer is telling us. I had a teacher in high school. He later became the principal of the high school, and then a little bit later on, he actually became a PCA pastor, a dear, godly man. I was a junior in high school, and he actually introduced me to Francis Schaeffer. Once a week on Fridays, we'd watch an episode of How Shall We Then Live? I remember once he said in class, I told my son, my young son, I want you to be just like me. And I stopped and said, it sounds a little arrogant. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, this is a godly man who says, son, imitate me. Walk with the Lord. And that young man, I know him as an adult, is a godly follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need godly examples. We're called to reflect on godly examples. Christian biographies are another wonderful way to do this. Reading about saints in the past, reflecting on their lives. One of my favorite biographies is biography of John Payton, who was a pioneer missionary to the cannibals in the New Hebrides, the South Sea Islands. He was often in danger. Two times it happened in the night. People came to kill him in the night, and his dog barked and scared them away. One time, a man ran at him with an axe to kill him, only to be warded off by someone who was standing by. The first missionaries, less than 20 years earlier, had been killed almost immediately after they got off the boat and then eaten. And Payton went into this situation after a few others had gone as well. But when he told his elders in his church that he planned to go to the New Hebrides, he already had a kind of itinerant ministry of preaching. One of the elders said to him, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." And he responded in this way, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die, serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day of my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." A faithful ministry in the face of tremendous opposition, who faithfully ministered there for many, many years, sacrificing for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can learn by the examples of others. We can also learn, in some ways, can't we, by the example of Jesus Christ, who also calls us to follow his example, to obey the Father, to take up our cross and to follow him. And verse 8 tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He is eternal. Leaders come and go, but Christ remains. We can always rely on him, not only for his example of faithfulness and obedience to God, but also that he now lives, sits on the throne of the universe. It is foolish, it is fatal to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our writer is telling them here. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Cling to Christ. But secondly, in our passage, We see the writer calling us to meditate on the sacrifice of Christ. We see this in verses 9 to 12. Meditate on the sacrifice of Christ. Beginning in verse 9, he begins to give them an exhortation not to return to Judaism and its practices. He says here, verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Don't be led astray, he says here, by diverse and strange teachings. Those, in other words, that are foreign to Christianity. That's essentially the idea here. It would be adding do to a done religion. Expression I've used many times in the past. Do and done religions. Adding the do part to a done religion. Here especially food laws and sacrifices. And what does he say in verse 10? We have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. One of the problems with Christians in the first century is that they really didn't have an altar. It wasn't seen as a problem to them, but it was seen as a problem to both Jews and pagans. Judaism and pagan religions had altars. And one of the biggest complaints about Christians in the first century was, you don't even have an altar. This isn't a real religion. You don't have an altar. And so they were mocked by them. By the way, many years later, we see something in some ways somewhat similar. Archbishop William Laud in the 17th century visited Scotland. And he, when he was there and about to leave, he made this statement, I find no religion here. I find no religion here. Because it wasn't the formal kind of religion that he was used to while Presbyterianism in Scotland was thriving at that time. Similar kind of complaint. They don't have an altar, but the writer says we do have an altar. Now, some commentators say that this refers to the Lord's Supper. That is a possibility. But in context, it seems the best understanding of this altar is simply the sacrifice of Christ himself, who gave himself on the cross. We don't have an altar. We don't have an altar in our church. We have a table. We have a communion table. Why do we know that's a table and not an altar? Well, you can see under it. It's a table. We don't sacrifice Christ there. And yet we come to the Lord Jesus Christ because of his sacrifice. He compares in 11 and 12 the sacrifices in the temple with the sacrifice of Christ. He says in verse 11, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, sometimes sacrifices were eaten, but there was one special occasion when sacrifices were made and burned, and they were burned outside the camp, and that was the Day of Atonement, the day of major sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 16. And so Christ, as he goes on to say in verse 12, so Christ was taken outside the city of Jerusalem. And that was where he laid down his life as a sacrifice for his people. The point here is fairly clear for these Hebrew Christians that the author was writing to, that salvation is not found in Judaism. This is the point that he's been repeating over and over again. Salvation cannot be found in sacrifices that need to be repeated again and again and again. There's only one final and sufficient sacrifice. These sacrifices only pointed forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, he says here, Christ's blood alone sanctifies us. He uses that language here in verse 12. He sets us apart, sanctifies, sets us apart for God and from sin and from the wrath of God. Only Christ's sacrifice can truly sanctify. So here our writer, who loves Jesus, exalts in the greatness of Jesus, as we've seen throughout this book, the superiority of Christ over everything and anything. He says, look what Christ has done. Look at what he has done. Rest in him, rejoice in him, and be willing to suffer with and for him. Rest in him. Rejoice in him. Be willing to suffer with and for him. That leads to point number three this morning. We are called to offer our lives as a sacrifice. We are called to offer our lives as a sacrifice of praise. Look at verse 13. The writer goes on to say, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Go to him outside the camp, outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judaism. For us, that means outside the ways of the world. To be willing to take a stand for Christ, even if it means clearly being set apart, even if it means being lonely, even if it means being ostracized, to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to him. Bear the reproach that he endured. My guess is that no one in this room is ever going to be flogged and crucified. Just a guess. But there are other ways we bear the reproach of Christ, and that is by willing to be mocked, by willing to be rejected for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be willing to take a stand and die to self for this one who has died for us. Christians are called to be set apart. We're called to be different. The world wants to squeeze us into its mold. But Paul, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. We're also told here in verse 14, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. All this will be gone one day. All this will be gone one day. This earth, it will be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. It doesn't last. It's not eternal. And we are to recognize that what we truly seek is what is to come. The city that is to come, the heavenly Jerusalem, the celestial city, as John Bunyan puts it in that wonderful Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read that in a while, go back and reread Pilgrim's Progress. Or a Christian at one point has to cover his ears as he flees from those trying to keep him from going to the celestial city, the greater place to come, heaven itself, following the call of the Lord on his life. Cover his ears and run and go. And we do that, seeking the city that is to come. We go to him outside the camp, but verse 15 says, let us offer up also a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. A sacrifice of praise. We offer up our worship to God. The Christian life is a life of worship. You have to reflect on God throughout the day, every day, not just on Sunday mornings, but in all of our lives. We do what we do in the worship and service of our great God. We're also called here in verse 16 to offer other kinds of sacrifices, not to neglect to do good and to share what we have with others, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We're called to be givers and servers of others. This also is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And then finally, this passage ends, or at least as we're going to go to today in verse 17, to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Obey your leaders and submit to them. We're moving here from former leaders to present leaders. Why obey them? Are they perfect? Absolutely not. I know these guys. They're not perfect. I know me. I'm not perfect. Obey them. It's a daunting task. Your leaders are there, your elders are there, your deacons are there to keep watch over your souls. That's what the text says. To keep watch over your souls. The Greek word that's here translated obey is actually a word that could be translated be persuaded. Be persuaded. By their teaching, by their instruction, if it is according to the Word of God. That's the point here. If it's according to the Word of God, instruction according to what God says. Elders in Scripture are called overseers. They have oversight of God's people. They are called elders because they supposedly have the wisdom that comes with age, typically comes with age. Someday I'll get there in terms of that wisdom. They're called shepherds who oversee and care for the flock, leading, protecting. It's difficult, if not an overwhelming task. The word for keep watch of these elders in this same verse is actually a verb that literally means to keep oneself awake. To keep oneself awake. Shepherds in the ancient world and different places around the world now oftentimes have to stay awake to protect their sheep, their flock. And oftentimes, church matters can keep your leaders awake at night. Not getting a very good night of sleep. But there is also an implicit warning for those who are leaders in Christ's church. They will have to give an account. They will have to give an account. Have we been faithful, those of us who lead God's people in whatever way it is? Have we been faithful to what God has called us to do and commanded us to do? Do we pray? Do we care for those that God has called us to serve and to shepherd? It requires us to be faithful, to not give in to pressures, to not do this. And at the end of the day, we're able to do this with joy, as verse 17 says. Let me say to this congregation, I think I speak for your elders as well as deacons, that it is a great joy to serve this congregation. It is a great joy to serve this congregation. So this last part of verse 17 is a checkbox for y'all. Let me close. This whole passage is about sacrifice. It's about sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ versus animals, the sacrifice of those who serve Christ's church, which in many ways means all of us are to sacrifice to serve Christ's church. And pretty much all of us do. Praise the Lord for that. The goal of the Christian life is what? To lift up Christ. To lift up Christ as well as to lift up one another. And that means we are called to sacrifice on their behalf and on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when we do that, when we give ourselves, when we give our time, when we give our efforts, when we give our money, whatever it is, we can say with David Livingston and Hudson Taylor, who went through long lives of struggle and hardship and sacrifice, both of them came to the end of their lives and said, "I never made a sacrifice." In serving the Lord, we never make a sacrifice because we get back so much more than what we give. Let's pray. Oh God, we do ask you that our lives would be to you a sacrifice of praise. We pray, oh God, that you would strengthen, encourage, and work in and through us, oh God, to build up the body of Christ, to seek to make your name known, and to bring glory and honor to you. So indeed, O God, make us, we pray, sacrifices of praise to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.